Luke chapter 17. And while you're turning there, I do have a question for you. If someone, for some reason, hypothetically, wanted to come and be a part of your family, what kind of tips, warnings, or heads up would you give this crazy person? Summer? You better like garlic and onions. Y'all eat that a lot? Oh man, even when you eat cereal, that is rough. You better like onion and garlics. Oh, Jonathan.
Don't touch mom's stuff.
Don't touch mom's stuff. I like that. That's a good one. If you want to live, you don't touch mom's stuff. Truth? Does that go for you as well? Is that what Judas said? Yeah, Hope? Okay, yeah, there's a whole lot of crazy going on. Just get used to it. Ride the crazy train. Ava?
Don't walk in my room.
Not just your room in particular, okay? If you want to live, stay out of Ava's room. Tanner?
Don't do it.
Don't do it? Ethan?
I hope you like hard work.
Yes, so the Seers are going to put you to hard work. And if you don't like that, you might want to go live somewhere else. Maybe a little crazy isn't looking so bad now. Kasia? Ooh, that sounds like a challenge. All right, y'all just randomly touch his hair throughout the lesson and we'll see how he does. Yeah, Krista. Ooh, what kind of dog do they have? Ooh, I don't even know what that is, but I'm intimidated. They're not intimidating? Man, well, I was kind of thinking of this. You know, there's that scene in Meet the Robinsons, you know, that classic. Where they're all sitting around the table and all of them have some crazy, quirky thing and they're telling the kid about it and trying to figure out all those things. But, you know, I think all our families are a little different. You know, some people you go over and they pray before the meal and they start all grabbing hands. And I'm like, what are you people doing to me? All right. So they hold hands. Any of y'all got hand-holding families when you pray? Yeah. I want a heads up on that. Okay. That's something I want a warning about, that you're going to start grabbing my hand during prayer time. Things along those lines. Well, when we get to Luke chapter 17, when you first look at verses 1 through 10, it seems kind of like a random scatter shooting. We just learned in Luke 16 about wealth and how it reveals where your heart is. And Chaz on Sunday taught about Lazarus and the rich man and how the poor man who had faith in Christ went to heaven, but the rich man went to hell. And that was scandalous for them to look at those things. And when you get to chapter 17 and it's talking about stumbling blocks and it's talking about forgiveness and then it's talking about this and then it's talking about what a slave should do, it really feels like it's disjointed. But then when you dive into it and you study it a little bit more, you see that it is all connected, these first 10 verses. And I would like to call this, and you can write this down as a title, Don't Shoot Yourself in the Foot with a BB Gun. No, no, that is not. You just threw me off there, okay? All right, it is called Practical Tips for Kingdom Life. Practical Tips for Kingdom Life. And what do I mean by kingdom life? I mean life as a believer, life as one of God's children, life as a follower. Because you know when you place your faith in Christ, you are now part of the body of Christ. You have died to self. You have been raised anew. You are a new creation, and you are now part of God's kingdom. Well, what does it look like, or what should you do as you live out this kingdom life? And there is a strong emphasis in these verses on your interaction with other people within the church. Your interaction with other believers. And there are four practical tips for kingdom life. And the first tip would be beware stumbling blocks. Practical tip number one, beware stumbling blocks. In chapter 17, Jesus said to his disciples, and remember that's how he started out chapter 16, right? something addressed to his disciples. This is not just the 12. This is the crowd that was following him, those that would claim to be his disciples. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. And you've probably read those verses before. You've heard this before, but I want to put it in its context. Jesus is talking about kingdom life, and he says, as a follower of him, you need to beware stumbling blocks. And we are first going to look at A, what everyone needs to know. What everyone needs to know. And we see that in the first part of verse 1. He says, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Now, we all understand that the New Testament was not written in English. It was written in Greek. And we take the Greek and we come up with English words that best describe what the Greek word is. The word inevitable, it is actually better translated as impossible. And it sounds kind of weird if you read this and you say, it is impossible that stumbling blocks come. That seems to be counter to what Jesus is saying. Well, the actual Greek phrase is, it is impossible for stumbling blocks not to come. So there's a negative in here. There's a not in the original Greek, and this is a better reading of it. It ends up being the same thing, but I want to stress this. Everyone needs to know that stumbling blocks are going to come. There are going to be stumbling blocks. And unfortunately, from outside the church, but also from within the church. The word stumbling block, it's a trap. And I don't know if you ever did this. Do kids still do this? You probably don't because you have iPhones and stuff like that. But we used to go into the backyard and we would get a box and we would put a stupid stick and then we'd put like a little string and then we'd put some carrots inside. I don't even know if there are any rabbits in our neighborhood anywhere. But we thought that that rabbit would go into the box and then you would pull it and then boom, you got a rabbit. What was I going to do with a rabbit? I don't know. But it just seemed really, really cool. And I never saw a rabbit ever get anywhere near that trap. The word stumbling block is literally a snare. It is a trap. It can also be translated as a temptation. One Greek lexicon, which lexicon is just a fancy word for dictionary, it says stumbling block is an action or a circumstance that leads one to act contrary to a proper course of action or set of beliefs. Can you think of anyone in the Bible that is a stumbling block? Someone wanting to follow after God, but they either blind them to the truth or they lead them astray or they literally are something that trips them up and keeps them from doing what God wants. Tanner. Yeah, well, okay, Bathsheba, all right. There's a part to it where she's just taking a bath, and David's the one who kind of goes after that type of thing, all right? But I kind of get what you're saying there, all right? She became something to him that caused him to stumble, all right? What would be another stumbling block, Jonathan?
Pharisees.
The Pharisees. The Pharisees were blind guides leading the blind. And so they would take people and not lead them to God. They would actually lead them where? Farther away from God. So the Pharisees. Who else would be a stumbling block? Someone you can think of. Judah. Yeah, Delilah was a stumbling block for Samson, right? Satan in the garden. Did God really say you shouldn't eat from this? Well, I don't know. Maybe that, you know what I mean? Eve and Adam were to stay away from this fruit. Satan came in and tempted them and was a stumbling block. One of the most famous stumbling blocks was Balaam. Balaam, who was supposed to curse the Israelites, but remember he kept praying to curse the Israelites? And what came out instead? Blessings. And the king that hired him to curse him is like, what are you doing, man? And he goes, I can't. God's the one doing this. But at the end, after Balaam got frustrated with not being able to curse the Israelites, he said, look, hey, king, this is what we need to do. Take your women and give your women to the Israelites. And those women, they won't be able to resist them. They'll take them, and then those women will pull their hearts away from God. Sounds like a stupid plan, right? They fell for it. They fell for it. And in Revelation 2, one of the rebukes to the seven churches, in verse 14, Jesus says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality." Those are examples of stumbling blocks. In Matthew 13:41, Jesus says, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness." So in his kingdom, you know, we're talking about the body of Christ here. There are still people that are unbelievers that one day will be gathered. They act like a believer. They seem like they are. But in judgment, Christ will remove them. In Romans 16:17, Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." Now, if you're familiar with Romans 16 at all, Paul gets to the end of Romans, and he starts writing about all these awesome people in the church that he loves, and all these people that have done wonderful, wonderful things. But in the middle of that, he stops here in verse 17 after he's writing about all of these awesome people, and he reminds them that, look, there's going to be people that are in your own church, and instead of leading you to Jesus, they're going to make you stumble. They're going to make you fall. They're going to make you trip up. I can't help but think of Legos at a time like this, right? You ever stepped on a Lego barefooted? Oh, this morning it was dark and my kids were playing some Monopoly game, all right? And I was just walking along, minding my own business, and what was there? One of those sharp, pointy things. And I stepped on it and I almost fell. There are people that are there to get us to trip up, to get us to fall as we take our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's pause for a moment and ask ourselves, what do I need to do with this reality? Because remember, everyone needs to know that it is impossible for stumbling blocks not to come. All right? These are a part of God's overall plan to strengthen us and to purify us. What do I need to do? Well, I need to be prepared, right? If I knew that there was a pit in the pathway, then I would see the pit and I would walk around it, or I would go the other way. But if I got tricked because someone put some sticks across the top of the pit and they put some grass over the top and I didn't know it was there and I fell right in, we all know that the pit is there. We all know that there's a trap. We all know that there are going to be stumbling blocks, so we need to be prepared. But also, we need to ask ourselves this question. Are you a stumbling block? Are you a stumbling block? Now, for unbelievers, if you know you're not in Christ, you have never repented and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, there are some of you that are unbelievers, but you tell everyone else that you are a Christian. You tell everyone else that you are a Christian. And sometimes you even try to submit the ministry application just because you want to be with everyone else at VBS. And can you trick me? Oh, yes, you can. And you end up serving at VBS, and you end up serving in Awana, but you do it how? Like a Christian should? No, because you're not a Christian. You deceive others. And you present to young kids and to other people this, oh, they love Jesus. And if they love Jesus, I want to be like them. But then they see the way you talk and the things that you do and what you... And they're like, wait, I guess if I want to be a Christian, I can do those things too. That must be okay. You see how you become a stumbling block, where in service, you do it because you love Jesus, because you love others. So you do it selflessly and you do it wholeheartedly. And when you do that, other people see that and go, wow, that's what a Christian is. But when you trick everybody and you put on your hypocritical mask And you act like everything's hunky-dory in your life and you're going along your way, but then people see what you really do, then they go, I'm confused. Is that how a Christian acts? They say that they're a Christian, right? It could also be giving a false profession that gives a platform to promote ungodly ways. I mean, if you know you're not in Christ, but you're acting like you're a Christian, and people come over to your house, it's not like you're going to be saying, hey, you know what, we should study the Bible right now. No, you're probably going to trip them up and try to get them to watch stuff that they shouldn't watch and act certain ways with parents that they shouldn't and all of those types of things. And if you, that's you, you need to realize that there are weighty consequences to your actions, to acting like I'm a Christian, but you really aren't, because you're pushing people farther away from the cross. For some, they're unbelievers, and they give an open denial that seeks to turn others away from the truth. An emphatic rejection of Jesus. We have many false religions, right? The Catholic priest, stumbling block. The Buddhist, stumbling blocks. Mormons, stumbling blocks. Because instead of saying, this way to heaven through faith in Jesus Christ, they're saying, this way. It's the complete opposite way. And we have many people today in the LGBTQP, I can't even keep up with all the letters, that are stumbling blocks because they say, no, acceptance and love. Acceptance and love, everybody. Don't worry about holiness. That's something that you don't need to. It's acceptance and love. And what they are is a stumbling block. I saw one post today where someone that was a part of that movement was then saying, look, it's about time that we dismiss any notions about pedophilia being wrong. Sex between an adult and a child is acceptable and is okay. If you say otherwise, you know what I mean? That's how weird this starts getting, right? But there's these people out there saying these things, and they're a stumbling block. And they are, and they say some things. Well, yeah, I mean, loving people, that sounds good to me. That sounds, I don't want to be judgmental. And they lead us astray with these horrible teachings. Those are the unbelievers. So Christian, know this, that there's going to be unbelievers in your own church that are going to try to make you stumble. There's going to be people at the workplace. They're going to try to make you stumble. I had two roommates when I first went to Baylor, and I think their whole goal there was to trip me up and to make me sin. All right? And you know what? It was hard enough for me not to sin in the first place. I didn't need anybody trying to trick me. All right? But fortunately, they were really, really bad at it. Now, for the believer, can a believer be a stumbling block? Can a believer be a stumbling block? Romans 14:13 says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Matthew 16:23, Jesus turns to Peter. Remember when Jesus was talking about Jesus, or Peter loved Jesus. And Jesus was talking about how he had to go and die. And Peter rebuked him and said, may it never be, Lord. Jesus turned to him and said, get behind me, Satan. How would you like Jesus to say that to you? You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Well-meaning, Christ-fearing believers, when they set their mind on worldly things and not things above, they can indeed be a stumbling block to others. And so for you, if you say, yes, I am a Christian, I love the Lord, you can still be a stumbling block, and we need to guard against that. How can you possibly be a stumbling block? Could be by how you treat your parents. You know you're supposed to honor and obey your mom and dad. But when you're over, when a friend's over at your house, and you treat your mom like garbage, and you bark and command instead of ask, and when you refuse to stop playing that video game, when they tell you to play that video game, and your friend is there, what are you showing to them? God's word doesn't really matter. And if this works for me, this should work for who? it should work for you as well. Or you get into the whole thing of, yeah, well, let me ask my mom if I can go. You got to ask your mom. Oh, you can, what are you, two or something like that? You got, and those things can tear people down. And they start, yeah, I don't need to ask my mom. Or, oh, you know what? I should be able to go. You're right about that. And what have you done? You have now put their mind in a place that it should not be. But it also could be by what you watch and what you listen to. Could be why what you watch and what you listen to. We know Philippians 4:8, right? We know that we're to focus on things that are pure, things that are above reproach, things that are excellent. And there's different levels of maturity in Christ. And obviously something that a high schooler would watch wouldn't be acceptable for a three-year-old or something along those lines. You get that idea. Well, there's different, you know, things that trigger us and cause us to stumble. I mean, you might watch something and be like, ah, whatever. Or someone else might watch it and be like, ooh. And it puts their mind in a terrible, horrible place. And some of the stuff you watch, honestly, is garbage. And you shouldn't be watching it because there's no way that you're thinking of things above while you're watching that trash. And then your friend hears that you watch it, and so what do they now think? It's okay for me to watch it. And they're going to watch it, and they're going to follow in that same pattern of sin of lusting after or thinking about those different types of things, all right? Now, in this, I do understand, and you need to understand, there's Christian liberty with things, all right? God doesn't give us a list of Netflix shows to watch and not to watch. But we apply the biblical truths that are contained here, and we look at the show, and we put it through that grid, and if it's going to make us not focus on pure, lovely, excellent things, well, then it needs to go. And if we're going to watch that, and if we're going to promote that, then we can be a stumbling block to other people. Hey, you got to listen to the song. It's great. Really? And then they listen to it, and it's great, but then it really is a trashy song. All right, I jumped all over this one on middle school camp. I got tricked by that little Nas guy. You got that catchy beat, that Old Town Road? Yeah, look at those lyrics sometime, okay? And then stop looking at the lyrics. Because there's some things in there that they sneak in, and it sounds great, and it sounds good, but then you're like, moron, why'd you have to ruin the song by that, okay? And you got to think it's more than just the beat or more than just the lyrics, because music gets ingrained in us. And there's things that we listen to. And if other people hear us listening to those things, then we could be a stumbling block to them. It could be that you're a stumbling block by your laziness. What do I mean by that? Are you growing in Christ-likeness? Are you practicing the essentials? Are you praying daily? Are you reading the Word? Are you fellowshipping with believers? Are you prioritizing worship? I mean, are you doing those things? And if you're not reading and studying God's Word, what you're basically telling the other people around you, I can live for Jesus without the Word. And so what impression are they going to get? Well, if it works for you, it works for me too. We're shortchanging each other. If I'm not trying as hard as I can to be more like Christ, then I'm shortchanging you. Because the more I love Jesus, the more I love who? The more I love you. And the more I want to serve you. Okay? And if we're lazy, then we don't have anything to give. When you read the Word of God and you meditate and you pray on the richness and the beauty of it, it's like you're a pitcher that's being filled up. And you're brimming over and you just got to tell other people. But if you're like a desert and there's nothing there, you don't have any water to give anybody else. But it could also be your laziness. Are you refusing to serve and thereby creating a burden on others? I don't know what the stat is, but church people say that 20% of the church does 80% of the work. You see the same people serving at the women's banquet that are there serving at the men's deal, that are serving at the nursery. And there's people on fire for the Lord and they're serving. And then you got a lot of people, the Babylonian Bee, if you ever look at the Babylon, it has some really fun things about this. It's like guy with 7 kids refuses to serve in nursery or something along those lines. There's some funny stuff with it. We expect people to serve us, but who are we serving? Who are we serving? Don't let your laziness create a burden on others. You know how many things are going on at this church? And it's very easy for people to sit back and say, oh, someone else will do it. It's like that dish at dinner. You just walk away, right? Mom will pick it up. Someone else will do it. And there's lots of things, honestly, that we're hurting for people. We're hurting for people to help out with stuff because people are too lazy to set aside their life, to prioritize their life to do that stuff. And that becomes a stumbling block, because if you're one of those that's serving, and you got all these things happening and no one's helping, what's your attitude eventually? What is wrong with you people? You get mad, you get upset, you get impatient, you get burnt out. And so therefore you're a stumbling block. It could also be by what you wear. And now you need to understand this. Our youth group modesty guidelines are not gospel truths. Okay, what we have is we have a set of rules. They're pretty standardized rules as far as school and stuff like that, that help give you some understanding and some guidelines about what it would look like to be modest. Okay, it doesn't mean that if your shorts are like half an inch shorter than fingertip length that you are a follower of Satan and that you're stumbling everybody. All right, you know what I mean? You get the idea. Okay, but what I'm saying is, girls, when you wear stuff that's too tight and you wear stuff that's too short because you couldn't find anything else, don't believe that, and you're around guys, what you have done is you have created a situation where you are a stumbling block to them. Now, it is their responsibility not to look and not to lust. That is right and that is true. So guys, you don't blame the girls. But if they were dressed in a modest fashion, then it would be that much less likely for those things to happen. When you wear the super see-through and the this and the that and all of those things, it is more likely that you are going to be a stumbling block. There was a time, all right, in the middle school, it was the dark ages of the sundress. And the middle school girls caught on to this sundress thing that has, it's the thingy with no straps or whatever. It was all boom to shoulders. And none of the guys would look at all at this. They were just, it's like, hey, let's go worship Jesus, but I'm going to wear this. And all the guys are like, what about Jesus? And they're just, their responsibility, eyes forward, but the way you dressed did not lift Jesus up. It took their eyes off of Christ. It took their eyes off of Jesus. Now, I say this where 95% of you are absolutely amazing. And I know that you go through great lengths to dress in a way that is counter to what the world wants you to do. And we appreciate you that. And guys, those are the girls that you what? Those are the ones you value. Okay? Those are the ones that make good wives and whatnot. Not that we're going there right now, okay? Those that are already protecting hearts and protecting eyes, those are the ones that you lift up, the ones that you value. But what you wear can be a stumbling block for someone else. You just have to understand, in this world, there are gray areas of Christian liberty. And if you take those things to excess, it could lead to be a stumbling block. It could be that you're just an argumentative person and you like to pick a fight. And you do that within a church context and there's a fight here and there's a fight there and a quarrel there. It could be that you're the Eeyore. Oh no, I can't believe this camp. We've got to do this camp again. And then everyone's like, well, yeah, this camp stinks. What are we doing this again for? And on and on and on. All of those actions, you could be a stumbling block for others. All right? Now, you can tell most of the lesson, we're looking at stumbling blocks. It goes faster from here, I think. A, what everyone needs to know is it is impossible for stumbling blocks not to come. B, what stumbling blocks need to know. If you say, you know what, I am an unbeliever, and my false profession of faith is a stumbling block. Or if you're saying, I am a Christian, but the way that I'm living my life is leading people farther away from Jesus. You need to understand, woe to him through who they come. Woe is an interjection noting pain or displeasure. And most of the time, you associate this with the Pharisees. Woe, Pharisee. Woe this. Woe that. Woe to him through they come. It would be better for him, more advantageous, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, the millstone was this big disc-shaped stone, and they would take it, and the animal would pull it around, and it would crush stuff. Heavy, heavy, heavy. And if you're going to go swimming this summer, do not take your millstone with you. And you're like, that's not advantageous. I'm going to go swimming. I want some floaties or a puddle jump if I can squeeze into those bad boys. I don't want the millstone. But the seriousness, the gravitas of the stumbling block, it would be better for them to take a large stone and throw themselves into the sea than to deceive God's people. It would be better for them. So then he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. And when it says little ones, it's not talking about children. It seems like children. It's talking about Jesus' little ones. As a chick gathers her hens. All right, we are his little ones. We are his believers. And if there's anyone in Christ that you're going to make stumble, whoa, that is not okay. And sometimes we get into the trap of saying, well, I'm just going to live my life how I live my life. And then you deal with it. Woe to that stumbling block. Woe. Practical tip number two. Be a good family member. Be a good family member. Now you tell me, all right, on the surface, you don't have to name any names, what would a good family member look like? Jonathan? Helps out around the house, right? You know how frustrating it is when the sibling won't do anything to help out. Helps out. Okay? Krista?
Obeying without hesitation.
Yeah. Obeying without hesitation. And you know what? You give a great picture to your siblings about what it means to be a follower of Jesus when you obey first time with a happy heart, right? Yeah. It's a good family. Acacia? Yeah, absolutely. The attitude and the words you use, what they communicate, truth. Yeah, pitch in on the big projects. Spending time with one another. Hope. What's that? Controlling your anger. Yeah. Living peaceable. Loving, caring. How's your day go? All of those things. You understand that, right? Well, when it comes to the body of Christ, when it comes to kingdom life, first of all, when it talks about being a good family member, I want you to look at it in two ways. A, what to do if your brother sins? What to do if your brother sins? A good family member, when his brother sins, this is how he acts. And I'm not talking about your, like, biological family. When I mean brother, it's all men and women that are believers in Jesus Christ. That's what we're addressing as brothers. As a good family member, if your brother sins, be on your guard, verse 3. And do what? If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day, it returns to you 7 times a day, saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, when you first look at these verses, a lot of people take the forgiveness out of this, right? Which forgiveness is part of it. But there are two commands. What are the two commands in this? The first one is rebuke. So we don't want to just talk about forgiving. A good family member rebukes. And you understand that, right? Mom says, I want you to do this. And you understand that, and you're not doing it. So brother or sister comes along in a loving and kind and gracious way, says, you're not doing what mom wants. And then that's a helpful thing to you. First of all, we need to be able to rebuke. Now, let me tell you this. When it says be on guard, it means to be in a state of alert, okay? In a state of alert. But what this state of alert doesn't look like, we're not hiding in the bushes, waiting for our brothers and sisters to sin. And then, boom, caught you, liar, liar. You know, it's not that type of thing, okay? We're not promoting all sorts of Christian policemen in here that are just going around waiting for you to stumble so that they can crack the whip, okay? What it does look like, the word meaning of be on the alert actually means to be in a state of alert so that you can be concerned for someone and care for them. So for your brothers and sisters in Christ that are in this room or, you know, in this world, you should be in a constant state of alertness for their well-being, for their spiritual growth. And if they sin, you are to rebuke them. The word rebuke means to express strong disapproval of in order to prevent an action or bring to an end. Go to Luke chapter 4. Go to Luke chapter 4, verse 39. Actually, let's look at verse 38. Jesus got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately got up and waited on them. With this word, the fever was making her sick, was destroying her, was making her feel bad. And so Jesus rebuked, and the fever left. And so she was healthy. When we are in sin, it is not a good thing. It is not a healthy thing for the body. When we're jealous, when we're selfish, when we're bitter, when we're depressed, when we're discontent with things, that does not make the kingdom go well. So if we see someone in a state of sin, we are to rebuke them, express strong disapproval of. But why is this so difficult? Why is this so difficult? Well, firstly, we don't want our own sin to be exposed, right? Well, if I'm going to call you out on sin, what are you going to do? You're going to point that finger right back at me, aren't you? Well, all the more reason for godly living, right? Number two, we don't have the right timing. We don't have the right timing, and we don't have time to go there. But Matthew 18, verses 6 through 9, gives us the blueprint for what we would call biblical church discipline. And it starts out with, if there is anyone in sin that professes to be in Christ. Now, for unbelievers, you call them to repentance and faith. But we're talking about a believer. And it says to go to them. And in going to them, it's not in front of everybody to embarrass them. You go to them in private and you show them their sin. Because if you call someone out in front of everybody, isn't that embarrassing? And if you get embarrassed, are you going to want to listen to what someone has to say? You go to them in a loving, caring, gracious way. You want that right timing that's there. But thirdly, we don't have the right attitude. We don't have the right attitude. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And do you get it now? Do you get this family, kingdom mentality? If you have a brother or sister and they're struggling, you don't just say, well, I hope they don't drown. Good luck with that. No, I restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. You ever seen someone walking by with something really, really heavy? And you have a decision to make there. Or they got too many things that they're carrying. You either watch on and you videotape it in case you need to put that on Twitter later, all right, if they fall. Or you do what? Go help them, okay? As Christians, we naturally should be gravitating to, you're my brother, you're my sister in Christ, let me help you. And if that is sin, let me help you. Let me help you, because here's a newsflash. Even though you're in Christ, you still sin. You too, me too. So stop pretending that everything we're going to do is perfect. It isn't. We sin. And when someone's in sin and they don't see that they're in sin, you go to them in a loving, gracious, patient, private manner and you rebuke them. B, what to do if your brother repents? So you know what to do if your brother sins as being a good family member. Then we look at what to do if your brother repents. It's complicated. If he repents, forgive him. Oh, man, that was tough right there. I don't know if I can remember that one, okay? You don't lord it over them, all right? This word isn't, I'm going to save that in my back pocket, and the next time, you know, you said this about me, and it really hurt. Oh, you know what? I am so sorry. Will you please forgive me? Yes, I will, but I will bring this up when it is convenient for me later. All right? I got shotgun. No, you don't. Remember when you said that about me? Oh, yeah, you're right. No, that's not what forgiveness is. That's not what forgiveness does. Remember, this is part of the Lord's Prayer, right? Luke 11, verse 4. We studied this not too long ago. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. I have been forgiven much by God, who I have offended far more than I've ever offended a person. But he has forgiven me because of the blood of Christ. And now when someone sins or when someone offends me, I forgive them because I am displaying the love and the attitude of God. But we can struggle with this, right? We can harbor grudges. We can get bitter towards people. Lots of things that can happen. Now, you ask that question, what if he doesn't repent? What if he doesn't repent? Well, Matthew 18 gives you that process of, if they don't repent, then you find one or two more people, and two or three people go and confront them. And then what if they still don't repent? Well, you're going to Matthew 18 and that type of stuff, okay? You're walking through the rest of what that might look like. In Titus 3:10, it says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So if there's someone in your church and they're being factious, you confront them. You give them the opportunity to repent. And if they don't, after the second warning, you reject them. You separate yourself. You still love them, but you separate yourself. What if this happens again? Well, you write them off. You're done with them. No. It says that if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, what do? Tough question, right? No, it's not. It's written in the Bible. Forgive him. Now, I will say this. This isn't a fake, I'm sorry I did that. Please forgive me. And then you go up. it's a real, genuine repentance. That word return, it means to go back to a point where one has been. It's personified in Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and God will have compassion on him, and he to our God, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Jesus is using an extreme example. He says, look, if in the same day someone sins against you seven times, but seven times they genuinely repent and they genuinely ask for forgiveness, what do? You forgive them. And in the kingdom, in your family, the body of Christ, if you forgive, how does that make everything go more smoothly? Oh, it removes guilt. It removes animosity. Oh, my. Wonderful thing. A wonderful example. Practical tip number three. Practical tip number three, utilize the faith given to you. Utilize the faith given to you. We see, first of all, in verse 5a, the apostles' request. It says, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, here is a unique thing, right? It's not the disciples anymore. We're talking about the 12, the apostles. And they're saying, increase our faith. Now, we don't know if it is... they're feeling the weight of being apostles, so they feel like they need a little extra oomph. Or, most likely, because we're reading this in context, they heard practical tip number one, and they heard practical tip number two, and they said, I don't think I can do that. Have you hung out with Peter for a whole day? It's pretty hard to forgive that dude, all right? Okay? So with this, they are requesting increase our faith. Did they need an increase in faith? No. Look at verse 6. You see the Lord's rebuke. We have the apostles' request, and we have the Lord's rebuke. The Lord said, if you had the faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, some would read these verses, and they would say that the apostles' request for more faith is what we need to do. Well, when you look at Jesus' response, he says, look, dude, you see this mustard seed, which is tiny, bitty, teeny speck? If you had that faith, you could just say to Mr. Mulberry Tree to get up and to go into the sea, and Mr. Mulberry Tree would do that. Now, why the mulberry tree? All right, it had a vast and extensive root system. Really, really complicated. But if you had that faith, that tiny, itty-bitty faith, you could command that. And he's not really, I'm not telling you to go out and do this, all right? Jesus wasn't really telling them to go out and to do this. He was illustrating something to them. We need to realize that the faith we have, that's all we need. Because sometimes we look at it and say, well, I'm not like Elijah. Look what he did. Oh, if I had the faith of Paul, if I had the faith of Moses, imagine the great things I can do. No, the moment you repent and believe, you have faith. And that faith is enough. Don't say, I could do this if I had 20 more years to grow in my faith. I could share the gospel if I just had 5 more years of growing in my faith. No, you have the faith. And that faith, albeit even if it's as small as a mustard seed, can do amazing things. One commentator writes, Christians, even apostles, are distinguished not by the quantity of faith, but by the employment of faith. Not by greatness or smallness of faith, but by acting on faith, even the faith the size of a mustard seed. So as people of God's kingdom, we utilize the faith that's given to us. Practical tip number 4, and I know, I shortchanged this one. I don't have a lot of time for it. Number 4, be ready to serve with the right perspective. Be ready to serve with the right perspective. Verse 7, which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, which I know the answer, that's none of you. None of you have a slave, all right? You have a little brother that you think is your slave, but probably, you know, I have a slave. Which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in the field, oh, come immediately and sit down to eat. All right, do you get the picture here? Do you get the scenario? You own a slave. They work for you. They've been working all day, doing a great job. They come into the house and you say, come on in, why don't you sit down and eat with me? Verse 8. But he will not say, will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink. The master doesn't say, come on in, buddy, have a seat and eat with me. He says, come on in, you stink, go get clean and serve me food. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which are commanded, does he? No. Why does Jesus throw this in here? Verse 10. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Do you ever get in that mentality? You went to the VBS workday and you worked like a dog. And all you want, that a boy. Way to go. Good job. Why don't you come rest? What God is saying is, you're a doulos. You are his slave. And what does a slave do? What his master tells him to do. And the master may or may not give you that high five, but you're still supposed to do that. So when you, some of you are going to serve at VBS, and you're going to work hard, and you're going to do a great job, and you're going to come home, and you're going to think you're the cat's meow. Mom, I was leading people to Christ right and left. And she says, I don't care, go clean your room. We as Christians, we need to have the right perspective, all right? This servant doesn't speak back to God and say, Get your own food. No, the slave says, what do you need me to do? Work in the field? I'll gladly work in the field. What do you need me to do? You need me to clean and to feed you? I will gladly do that. Why? Because God is the master. God is in charge. If they expect their earthly due loss to do this, we, as part of God's kingdom, should be doing the same things. Do you realize that this life is not about you? It's not. Who is this life about? You know the Sunday school answer, God. This life is about God. Why are you still on this earth, Christian? To further God's kingdom. Not to have more fun, not to have more pleasure. Those things are okay. You are on this earth to further God's kingdom, to share his word, to share his gospel. And we don't need to expect him to let up on us serving him. Be ready to serve with the right perspective. Well, when you look at these four practical tips, we need to beware stumbling blocks. We need to actively pursue being a good family member. We need to utilize the faith that has been given to us. And we need to be ready to serve with the right perspective. Christian, you have been bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lamb, and you have been redeemed, and you have been transferred into the kingdom of God. You are now his child. Act like his child. Serve him. Glorify him. Live as one of the kingdom people of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. And even giving us these verses, it is so convicting, Lord. I pray that each one of us would take some time tonight and we would meditate upon how we do things and why we do things. And we would just make sure that we have the right motives. Not seeking to be a stumbling block to anyone, but wanting to promote growth within the body of Christ. Help us to love each other because you first loved us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.